Good evening. We are in James chapter 5, and we will kind of recap from verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. I know we touched on that last week, but we'll kind of hit on it again for a moment this evening. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we get into your word, that you would be our teacher, God, that you would speak to our hearts tonight, that you would draw us closer to you, and make us more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I've been touching on how Jesus confronted the Pharisees and scribes of his time, and how he said to call no one rabbi, no one master. I just keep thinking on that, because with all my heart, I want to prepare all of you to have a strength and a foundation in Jesus Christ that nobody can shake, that your trust would be in him, that your confidence would be in him, that your focus would be on him. And the more I think about it, you know, Jesus said not to be called rabbi because one is your master, even Christ, and you're all brothers. We're all equal in Christ. There's none above another in the body of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters. And we have one rabbi. So I think what Jesus was saying is don't hand your brain over to anybody. Don't let anybody do your thinking for you. You have a Bible, think, pray. There are deceivers in the world. There are predators in pulpits on this planet. There are churches that are unhealthy. And you can't take men's word for things. As people get up and say they are teaching what God's word says, you need to go to God's word for yourself and check out what they're saying and see if these things be true. The second thing is, call no one father, because one is your father. Your heart, there is a sense in which the loyalty of your heart belongs to God and God alone. And don't allow another human to take that primary place in your affections. That is, they become a source or the source of life for you. Don't allow somebody to spiritually exert the kind of influence over you that you are dependent upon them for your source of life. And then call no one master. Don't give your will over to anybody but God. Don't let a spiritual organization or leader come in and start telling you who to marry, where to work, what to do. You know, Jesus made it very clear that we all can come to him for ourselves, and that we can't allow the church or anybody to put anyone between us and God. As I look out into the future of what is to come, if there's one thing I would want to pass on to people, it's read your Bible and know for yourself. Don't let other people do it for you. Don't just go to church as passive listeners, you know, but go thinking, listening, hearing the things that I or anybody else says from this pulpit or any other, and weighing them before the Word of God and praying for God to show you the truth. Now, I do want to say along with that, there has to be a place that when God is speaking through somebody, that we hear it. His sheep know his voice. And you see, if I say something and it's from the throne of God for you, there's no credit to me. I probably haven't got a clue what I just said or the importance of it to you. But if it's from God to you, you better take it to heart and not carelessly put aside those that God has called to teach and minister to you. You know, but the balance, I think, today in people is they are far too prone to handing over their brain, to handing over their heart, and handing over their will to an organization, to people. You know, just tell me what to read, what to think, how to feel, and what I need to do. I don't want to put that much energy into deciding these things for myself. I'll just let somebody else weigh these things for me. We can't do that. we need to know the Lord for ourselves. Now, in James, we saw in chapter 5, he begins with, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl," talking directly that those who exploit people for their wages, God will hold them to an account for ripping people off, for living a life of wealth by exploiting the poor and taking advantage of them, and how we as Americans need to take this to heart. And if we become aware of a company or a corporation that is exploiting people, we should not support them by making purchases from them. You know, we need to be not just thinking, oh, this applies to some rich guy who's directly exploiting people. No, it belongs to people who are willing to turn a blind eye to the exploitation so that they can have a comfortable lifestyle without having to deal with a bad conscience. We live in the age of corporations, and we think, oh, well, that's just corporate, or, you know, the corporate, wait a minute, they can't do anything without our money. You know, if we look at them and say, we won't support you, then we won't support exploitation. And it's a hard thing to decide. You know, I will admit, social activism is a dangerous path to go down, because there are countries, because our country has made purchases and paid people that are coming out of third world status. And, you know, that they are improving the lifestyle of their people because our corporations do business there and because the wages are lower. And so there's got to be a balancing point. But, you know, when we read about sweatshops, when you know a corporation is deliberately bumping up their profit margin by exploiting people, then I think we need to speak with our pocketbooks and say, I won't take advantage of their cheap products, because I know the reason I can buy these clothes for so cheap, or the reason I can buy these products, is that they are exploiting people. If we know that, we can't do it. And then we saw last week about be patient, talking to the poor that are exploited, as well as all of us who may suffer, that to be patient, for the Lord is coming. And in verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, "You also be patient and establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Then he talks about take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience, and reminded us of the perseverance of Job, and what God did in the life of Job, how he had a good end in mind for him for what he went through. It's important for us when we suffer to be willing to wait on the Lord for his just reward. Too often we're looking for the way out. I would rather be rewarded in heaven than on earth, because the reward I'll get there will be forever. If I get rewarded here, I'll just lose it again someday. You know, I would rather wait patiently for the coming of the Lord, for him to set things straight. Somebody exploiting you? Or are you a victim of somebody's control? You know, there's a lot of that in our society. There's a lot more than people are aware of. There are people who like to control other people, who exert control through abuse, through all types of abuse, from abusive language to emotional manipulation to, you know, there's so many things. You know what? Be patient. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. Look at the prophets and what they went through. Look at what Job went through. You know, Job had no idea what was going on behind the scenes. You know, one day, news comes to him that he's lost everything. I mean, everything, including his children, were killed in a tragic accident. Everything in one moment, in one day. Job had no idea of the conversation going on in heaven over him, of a spiritual contest being played out that would minister to people for thousands of years. He couldn't see the importance of it. All he knew was he was hurting, and he still said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Okay, he called that out. So look at Job when you're suffering. Remember what he went through. And remember the end that God had for him, that he ended up with more than he ever lost. And we will too, once for home. You know, in this planet, you know, Job You know, I mean, to get 10 times what you lost, Job lost a wife. I don't know that it would be a good thing to be rewarded with 10 wives. You know, that could be a problem to have, lose your children, be rewarded with 10 times that amount. But that's what happened. God blessed Job, not with a bunch of wives, but all his wealth. Everything was increased. He was blessed at the end. And you know what? God blessed him as a living example to us that the reward in heaven, you know, it will be so incredible that it won't be comparable to what suffering we went through to get it. You know, it's an incredible thing that God has done. And so the Lord is compassionate, very compassionate and merciful to us. Verse 12, as we move on. Above all things, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Pretty straightforward. Don't make oaths. Don't make promises. I always marveled at how there could be a huge movement in the body of Christ based on men making seven promises, getting up and making oaths, when the Bible says, don't make oaths, period. Don't swear by anything. Don't get up and say, you know, I promise that I will be a better husband. And you know the reason you don't make oaths is because you're a sinner and you have a terrible propensity to not keep your word. Don't tell people you're going to do something for them if you're not going to do it. You know, I've seen kids crushed because a father is always promising things and never delivering. Better to never promise in the first place. Better to just get them in the car and show up at Disneyland than to tell them we're going to Disneyland and not go. You know, better to not make oaths, period. Jesus warned about it. He said, swear not. Don't make promises. And I watched over the years, and I saw men go off. You know, I've seen a lot of parachurch things come and go. You know, for a while, everybody was going to marriage encounters. Before that, everybody went, you know, to Bill Gothard's basic youth seminars, and they would go out, and they would go to his seminar, and they'd come back and go, I've got it figured out now. My life is all straightened out. But, you know, within a few months, their life wasn't straightened out. In fact, they usually, within a few months, were in worse shape than before they went. And then along comes marriage encounters, and they go, and they make all these brutal confessions to each other, and it just seems like they've made such headway, and then they come back home and start looking at each other and have to clean up the mess that seminar created. And they made these huge promises, oh, we're going to have such a wonderful marriage. A guy goes to Promise Keepers, comes home, and you know what's weird? For a few months, he's a changed man. The wife gets her hopes up. She starts thinking, oh, at last, I've got the husband of my dreams. And then he drifts back into his old ways, and she hates him more than ever. You know, you got false hopes up. You know, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. Change doesn't come in a weekend. Change in a man's heart takes a long time. You know, you go to these things, you come back, you know, I promise I'm going to keep, and whoa, stop right there. You know what? If you're going to love your wife, love her. Don't talk about it. Don't make oaths that you're going to do better and be a better husband or a better wife or a better mother or a better Christian. Or, you know, don't stand up and say, from now on, I'm going to... I've learned something. If you stand up and make a public proclamation, you're inviting all the forces of hell to contest that proclamation because they want you to break any oath that you make to God. And any husband that stands up and goes, I'm going to make a proclamation from now on, I'm going to be, you know, the husband of my wife's dreams. Everything she's ever wanted, I will now be. That'll last a few weeks. But you see, watch out. What did James say? Lest you fall into judgment. What kind of judgment? that you're going to complicate your sin by having made an oath and then breaking the oath on top of the fact that you don't change that easily. You know, people do change. Husbands become better husbands. Wives learn to respect their husbands more, and husbands learn to love their wives more. And if we work at it, we change. But I guarantee you this, no weekend is going to make a lasting change in your life. You're not going to be able to go to a 3-day seminar and come back a changed person. It doesn't work that way. It works by us getting into the Word every day, by us making a commitment every day, by us getting up and saying, my yes will be yes, my no will be no. And if I can't mean either, I will be silent. I won't say yes or no unless I know I mean it. And if we would just do that, instead of making all these promises and then not fulfilling them, we wouldn't disappoint people nearly so often. We wouldn't fall into judgment so much. And so swear not, an important issue. Interesting that James would say, above all, my brethren, swear not. I mean, that's pretty big emphasis he put on this, of how important he thought this was, not to stand up and take oath. The Pharisees that James had to deal with on a daily basis there in Jerusalem, they took oaths for everything. I don't know how many of you have studied, probably very few have actually gone back and tried to trace the roots of the fraternity of the Pharisees. But what happened is these men looked around, they saw Israel was backslidden, they saw Israel was not honoring God by tithing, they were disturbed by it. They saw Israel was no longer living a life separated unto God. And so they got together and started to say, men, we will bind each other and hold each other accountable, that we will make promises to pay our tithes. And this fraternity started. And as they began this fraternity, they started to notice, you know, when I buy produce in the marketplace, even though I'm buying it, it's kosher, it's grown by a Jew, I know everything about it, I don't know for sure if this man paid his tithes on that. Okay, so if I buy mint or even a spice or anything, I have to be very careful. So, you know what, I'm only going to do business with Pharisees who have taken an oath, who I know. So a merchant would come in, and with him, yeah, his price was a little more, but you knew the tithes were taken care of. And so they got down to where, okay, guys, let's get together. We're not going to be backslidden. We're going to honor God, and we're going to take oaths to each other. You know what? It didn't start that bad, did it? I mean, what if we got together and said, we've had it with compromised Christianity, and we're going to bind each other to a way where we hold each other accountable in the Lord to walk worthy with Him. So far, I don't have a problem. But when you start thinking through where those oaths led to, because they got to the point that by the time of Christ, they were 100% hypocrites. They were all oath. They love to stand in the marketplace and draw attention to themselves. And that's what an oath does, doesn't it? You're drawing attention to you. You know, from this night forward, I will never take drugs again. You want to bet. The moment you said that, you revealed something there. You don't understand yourself. What you need to say is, from this night forward, I will fear taking drugs for the rest of my life, and I will humble myself and beg God for strength every day that I don't take them. Then you might stand a chance. But when you say, you know what, I'm tired of the way Christians are nowadays. I want to get together with a group that's going to hold men accountable. Let's go to a meeting. We will make oaths to each other. We will bind, you know, with each other and hold each other to those oaths that we make. We will form little groups with point men and make ourselves. You're walking down the same road the Pharisees did. And by the time Jesus came, he looked at them and go, you tithe mint and cumin. You're worried about these little things. You strain at gnats and swallow camels. And where did it all start with the Pharisees? They noticed the low spiritual condition of everybody else. Watch out. Watch out when you look around and go, oh, these Christians are so compromised today. Look at all these other churches, how messed up they are. You're a Pharisee right there. You've already stepped through the threshold and started down the road of self-righteousness. If your heart breaks and say, God, we have sinned. We are falling short of your glory. We, your body on earth today, fail to represent you. And when you get away from looking down on everybody else and start looking at yourself and the role that you've played in it and start confessing that, then you're praying like the saints of old. But when you're praying, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that our fellowship has their act together and that we're really spiritual. You know, we walk away with nothing. And we come and say, God, we're a mess. We don't know what we're doing. We never have and probably never will. That's why we need you, God. We've never figured out how to do church right because, you know, we don't know. We're messed up. As soon as we get something going right, we turn it into an empty ritual and we lose it the moment we get it, God. And if you don't continually break us, Lord, we will become Pharisees. We will become men of oaths above all things. Can you see why James maybe said above all things? He's looking at these guys, these Pharisees with these great big blue, you know, bands on the bottom of their garments and their huge phylacteries standing out there praying with their hands up, getting everybody's attention and making oaths to each other and going, brother, you're part of the fraternity. You're one of the separated. You know, Pharisee means separated ones. The separated ones. And they claimed they were separated from the time of Ezra when Ezra called out and said, get rid of your pagan wives. You've compromised. Divorce those wives and come out and separate yours. They said that's when they were called to be separate. They can't really trace their history back there. But what spiritual arrogance. We're the separate ones. We're going to take oaths. Are you a Pharisee? Are you part of the fraternity? Then I will buy clothes from you. But we will ignore everybody else in the marketplace. See, we'll make each other rich. We'll be in a club. We'll charge higher prices. We'll see to it that we extract things. When our parents need to be taken care of in their old age, we will take our property and call it an oath. We will make a promise to give it to God in the future, and thereby we don't have to give it to our parents when they need it. And we don't have to actually give it up because we haven't actually given it over yet. We're just saying, oh, it's a gift. Mom, Dad, you can't move into my extra house because I've committed it to the Lord. And, you know, in 50 years when I die, it will go to the Lord. But right now I'm charging rent for some other people, so you can't have it. What hypocrisy. And I hate to say it, but it's not a whole lot better today in the body of Christ. You know, people get together, we're starting to create our own little Christian marketplace, and, you know, I know people that, well, I know these people are Christians, I'll only buy from Christians. You know what? I would rather do business with a non-Christian and share the Lord with them. I would rather hire a non-Christian plumber so I can fire them if they don't do a good job than hire a Christian plumber and go, now, not only do I have to fire him, I have to rebuke my brother and go through Matthew 18 and do all this added stuff. Let's just make it clean. You're a plumber, make the toilet flush, or you're fired. I don't want to do Matthew 18 with you if you don't do a good job, you know? I mean, this whole idea of let's, you know, get our own little Christian business card. You ever notice the little secret sign of Christians? The fish. Okay? It's not offensive, not a cross. They don't actually say they're a Christian business, but all of us Christians know. They can give it to a non-believer and they'll never take offense. But we'll go, oh, this is a Christian businessman. Who cares? I see a fish, I go, I'm not hiring him. Because I can't fire him. I want to fire whoever I hire. You know? I'm serious. I have had more bad experiences with Christian businessmen than I ever had with people who are only in it for the money. People who are only in it for the money are afraid of getting sued. They're afraid to rip you off. Christians know that if they rip you off, the Bible forbids you from taking him to court. And so I would rather have somebody I can sue than to do business with somebody that I'm forbidden from suing, you know? It gets so blurry. The Pharisees have taken over. Do you get what I'm saying? We're a club. We'll take care of each other. We won't sue each other. We'll overlook each other's sins. It doesn't matter if you're a bad businessman. The thing is, you have a fish on your card. I'm sorry. Swear not. Above all things, don't take oaths. And I spent all night in one verse, so let's move on to the next verse here. If anyone among you suffering, let him pray. If anyone cheerful, let him sing songs. Interesting verse. Are you hurting? Pray. Are you cheerful? Sing. You know, isn't that amazing? We can come together and do both together as a body. That we need to allow suffering and joy. I've noticed some people seem to be hardwired positive. I don't know if you ever ran into somebody that just, they never see a problem. Doesn't matter what's happening, it's just, they're all right. You know, they just have this bright outlook on life. Some other people are hardwired otherwise. You know, they're more like me. I tend to be a rather dismal, foreboding personality. You know, I'm always looking, going, oh my, this can go wrong, and oh my, that can go wrong. While somebody else goes, oh no, nothing's going to go wrong. God's in this, he'll bless. And I'm going, oh no, we haven't thought about this, we haven't thought about that. And, oh, you know what, there's place for all of us, isn't there? Are you happy? Sing. Are you sad? Pray. And we know that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If somebody needs you to put aside your joy for the moment and weep with them, then you need to put it aside. If somebody needs you to put aside your grief and rejoice with them, then you need to put it aside. I don't know about you, but I find it harder to put aside my sadness for somebody who's happy than to put aside my happiness for somebody who's sad. It's a harder thing for me when I'm having a good day and I have to go deal with something that's tragic. It's hard to give up having a great moment and say, you know, I'm going to leave this wedding and go to a funeral. You know, it's much easier to leave a funeral and go to a wedding for me. That transition for me is an easier one than going the other way. When I've left a place of rejoicing and have to change ties and go to a place of grieving, it's hard. Hard to stop the rejoicing. But you know what? That's what we need to do. Be other than selfish. And James is just saying, whatever's going on, we have that freedom to express it. Verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Interesting verses. First of all, healing in the church was committed to elders, plural. It didn't say, find the guy with the glowing hands and have him touch you. It doesn't say find the guy who can blow on people and knock them over in the power of the Holy Spirit and he will heal the sick. It says if you have faith, if you're sick, it's for you to take the initiative to seek out the elders. The elders then are to obey what God's word says, to anoint you with oil and pray for you. If there is a sin in the background, we're not going to pry into it. Just a matter of coming to pray. God will heal. You know, isn't it interesting that sin and sickness are often tied together? Sin will make you sick. Not everybody who's sick gets there from being from sin. But sin can definitely manifest itself in illness and often does in various ways. But you see, it isn't one person. The amazing thing is God says that he will heal. But you know what? If God healed every time the elders anointed with oil and prayed, I guarantee you, we would have precious little time to do anything else. If every time the group of us in this church, who we look to as elders, anointed somebody with oil, they were healed, the line would be stretched around the block 7 days a week of people waiting to come in here. God heals when he wants to. We always pray for God to heal, but we also always pray for God to work through doctors. Very often when people come in, they ask to be anointed, and they're facing surgery or a procedure the next day, and we pray for them. And what's amazing is that God heals cancer. He has more than once when we've prayed for people. I mean, people who had a clear diagnosis, and it wasn't there when they went back to have the procedure done. It had just mysteriously disappeared. And, of course, the doctors are going, well, we must have been wrong. And no, they weren't wrong. God healed them. But we've also prayed for people that weren't healed. I once ran into a guy on the street. He asked for prayer. I brought him in. We prayed for him. And he asked for prayer. The guy had a terrible hip. He had a bone infection from when he was in Vietnam that never healed. And if you know anything about bone infections, it was a horrible affliction. He was always in the hospital, and he asked for prayer. And so I prayed for him, for his leg and everything, and he left. And he was really disappointed because I never let him finish what he was asking. He was having cardiac problems, and he didn't care about his leg. He wanted his heart healed. But I prayed for his leg, and he left. He went back to the doctors, and his heart was healed. Isn't that amazing? I didn't even ask for that. I'm going, oh, God, the guy has a bad leg. When the guy's sitting there going, no, I'm about to have a heart attack and die. I'm having cardiac, I'm just making a point. If it was dependent on me, don't even come in and ask for prayer. You know, if you think the elders here have a magic touch or some inside track, you're coming to the wrong place. You see, it's an act of faith on the part of the people to step out and say, I want prayer. I want for God to touch my life, and I'm asking for you guys to be a part of that and lay hands on me and anoint me with oil and pray for me. And we do. And when God heals, it is God healing and delivering the sick. It's God. You know, nobody's going to look and go, well, it was John who, no, it's a whole group of us. Nobody gets credit but the Lord. You know, he doesn't narrow it down to have the pastor pray for you. Let's have the elders, plural, pray for you. And, just an interesting verse. So, confess your trespasses, verse 16, to one another, pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. I would put a caution here. Confess your sins to one another as long as you have some confidence in the other, not to be a gossip, not to talk about what you may want to share with them. Confess your sins one to another without being detailed. There's no reason to give details. Okay, I've had guys come in and go, you know, I have a problem with lust, and there was this woman, and go on in great detail describing the woman they were lusting after, and just painting a picture in your head of sin. That is not the way to confess, you know, to come in and say, I have a problem with lust, pray for me. That's all the more you have to say. I don't want to know any of the rest of it. You know, I have a problem with drugs. Okay, I'll pray for you. Confess your sins one to another. You know, there is a place with special friends that you get close to really open your heart and be vulnerable with each other and really pray for each other and really be real. And there's a way to be real without leading down a road of inciting sinful thoughts in people. You know, you have to be careful. You see, if I get up here and talk in great detail what it's like to crave drugs when you're withdrawing, and I draw a vivid enough picture, I could really stumble somebody very easily who's going through that. If I was to get up and describe any sin process. But you know what? There's some time when you just want to break down and tell somebody, I am wretched. I am a sinner. And we confess one to another. And as we confess to each other, this isn't enforcing anything, but there is that healing process, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man. In verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, didn't rain in the land for 3 years, 6 months. Prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the faith and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Elijah was a man just like you and I. I don't know if you've studied Elijah in detail. He just shows up. One day, he's in front of King Ahab, confronting him and his wife, lovely wife Jezebel. You know, I think it's 1 Kings 17. Elijah just burst on the scene. It says, and Elisha the Tishbite. You know, I've studied Tishbite. Nobody knows what a Tishbite is. I've tried to trace it down. I found some people speculating. Elijah, the Tishbite, comes up, not going to rain. Bye. 3.5 years later, chapter 18 of 1 Kings comes back, has this big contest with the priests of Baal. This guy is courageous. I mean, you know, if you were to look at Elijah and his life in that period of time, he was fierce. He was a mighty, powerful warrior of God. He confronted the priests of Baal, and then he prays, and it rains, and he outraces a chariot with the king, beats him back to the city. You know, can you picture him? Here's a chariot in a full run, and Elijah's running past him. Having killed all these evil prophets, beats him back to town. And Elijah, you know, I'm just picturing this great big, and Jezebel says, I'm going to get that guy. And he runs for his life and falls into such a deep depression that he gives up and says, God, kill me. My life isn't worth anything. Now, I can sympathize with a guy who had Jezebel out to kill him. But how could a guy go from standing before these false prophets? How can a guy get up and pray for the rain to stop and it stops, and pray for the rain to come and it comes? See God work so powerfully, and when he's threatened by a woman, he wants to quit. He's just like we are. He has a breaking point. He was a man of faith, but a human. You know, Elijah went down, fit of depression, hid under a tree. An angel fed him. I don't know what angel food he gave him, cooked something up for him. And the guy managed to travel incredible distance, hide in a cave. And when he was up there, he told God, God, there's nobody left. I'm the only person. You know, lightning, thunder, fire. God wasn't in those things. Finally, a still small voice speaks to him. And when the still small voice speaks, Lord, I'm the only one left. You know, nobody has any faith around. I want to quit. You know the amazing thing is God says, I accept your resignation. Go down. What you will do, Elijah, is appoint Hazael over Syria. You will appoint Jehu over Israel. And you will appoint Elisha to take your place. And then I'm going to take you home. You know, the only place in the whole Word of God that God spoke in a still small voice was in accepting Elijah's resignation. I think it's strange that that has become the current day standard for knowing God's will, for being guided. I prayed, I heard the still small voice. You know, God spoke all different ways throughout the whole Bible. One time in the entire Bible, he speaks in a still small voice. And I understand what people are saying. We need to still our hearts and get quiet before God. But you know what? Elijah did not still his heart and get quiet. He was still complaining when God spoke in the whisper. You know? And so all the illustrations and all the things, I just marvel sometimes how people go, oh, I heard, you know, and they'll take one verse out of the whole story and say, isn't this charming? Wait a minute. You know, he's hiding. He's in a cave. What's he hiding from? A woman. Not the prophets of Baal. Not evil, not, you know, he's hiding from Jezebel, the king of Israel. Everybody else, you know, it didn't matter. And so God said, it's okay. And after God told him to appoint these other three men, then the Lord said, you know, by the way, just to let you know, I still have 7,000 left in Israel. You said, there's nobody with you. If you'd just quieted down, I could have told you, you weren't alone. You didn't have to be freaking out. And so Elijah was just like we are. He could freak out. A man with like passions, a man with like weaknesses, no different than you or I. And yet, in the right time, in the right place, when he prayed, God made the rain stop for 3.5 years and brought the rain back. You see, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Are any of you righteous in your own right? No. Do any of you really pray effectually and fervently? Probably rarely. If things get bad enough, you might get effective and fervent. So, same thing holds true today. You know, God, when we're really backed into a corner, when we really pour our hearts out, he'll always come through. He'll never let you down. Even though we're sinners. even though we fail, even though just the threat of a woman can make us cave in. You know, look at Elijah, the man like you are. Closing thoughts of James, how he ends the book, is anybody wanders? Anybody drifts away from the Lord? Those of you around, bring that person back. If you turn them, those who are wandering from the truth, turn them back. If you turn a sinner from error, you save a soul. Meddle with each other, okay? I don't know how else to put it. If you see somebody and you sense their heart's not right with God anymore, you see them getting a distance from God, meddle. Ask what's going on. Don't just look the other way and pretend nothing's happening. You know, on the other hand, we have to learn that if somebody says they're okay, not to keep pushing them. But you know what I'm saying. There's times when you're talking with somebody and you know they're just not right with God anymore. You can feel it. And you need to inquire farther and say, what's going on here? You see somebody out and you know they've had a problem with alcohol, and you see them walking out of the grocery store with you know, their cart filled with alcohol. Stop them. Say, hey, brother, how you doing? Can't help but notice what's in your cart here. Are you okay? You know? And if you can turn them back to the truth, you save a soul. You save somebody from destruction. You know? We can't just look the other way when it's obvious. We can't just pretend and mind our own business all the time. You know, on the other hand, don't stick your nose where it doesn't belong. There's a balance, you know. There's times when we just need to stay out of things. But you know what I'm saying. You know that when you have a brother and sister, you have sweet fellowship in the Lord, there's a time when you just look at them and go, you know, that's not here anymore. Something really wrong here. And, you know, all the further I usually go is, you know, I've discovered with people that, like, they're shaking my hand at church and I just feel like something's wrong. Sometimes I'll just hold their hand a second longer to look in the eyes and say, are you okay? Are you really okay? And make sure they know I have their attention. And it amazes me how many times people will break down just from that much. You know, you don't have to go around going, hey, brother, I can see the Spirit's not on you anymore. What's up with you? No. You know, but if something doesn't seem right, ask them if they're okay. You know, just ask. Say, is everything okay? How are you doing with the Lord? It's amazing. A lot of times people want to cry out for help, but they don't know how to. And do what you can to turn people away from sin. Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for James, just our brother, who is so direct, said so many things so precisely for us. And God, I pray that we would have a confidence and a trust in you as Elijah did, that we would have the patience as Job, that we would look at all the examples brought before us in this book, God, from Rahab to all of those of great faith, Lord, from Abraham, that we would take these things to our heart and apply them and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and good night.